Well, Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, and I've headed my talk, Ordained and Ready to Serve. Ordained and Ready to Serve. There's a story told of, I think it was in Reader's Digest magazine, that contained this story of an employee who confided to a co-worker, and she said this: I told her about a problem in our office and my fear that I would lose my job. She was concerned and said, I will pray for you. Now, I know she keeps a list of 10 people that she prays for on a regular basis. So I asked if she had room for me on her list. Oh, yes, she replied. 3 have already died. Now, I guess if we want someone to intercede for us, we're expecting, or we want better results than that. The New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, reassures us again and again and again that we have the best intercessor anyone could hope to have, a great high priest. John uses legal language. We have an advocate with the Father, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He never pleads our innocence. He merely shows the wounds in his hands, as one great commentator wrote many years ago. Now let's look at this idea of Jesus as priest. All the way back to the Old Testament, where did priesthood start? Where did priesthood end? So priesthood, the beginning and the end. The reason I read from the book of Exodus earlier is because that is the first mention in the Bible of priesthood. God gave the law at Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. And what we read is what was recorded. Now if you obey me fully, said Moses, keep my commandment, or my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But there's a problem with what was said. It all depended on that tiny little word, if. If. And sadly, the nation did not keep God's law. They broke the covenant again and again and again. And therefore they did not become a national priesthood. Instead, God had to choose one family, the family of Aaron. And he and his sons were ordained to officiate as a special priesthood. And you can read about that. For example, Exodus 28 verse 1 says, let Aaron, your brother, be brought to you from among the Israelites, with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. So from the whole nation, they broke God's covenant. So God chose one family, and out of that family would become the priests of Israel. Now we're told in the New Testament, for example, Hebrews 7 verse 11, this was known as the Levitical priesthood. It was called this because Aaron and his sons were from the tribe of Levi. So it has two names really, the Aaronic priesthood, because Aaron was the first high priest, Hebrews 5 verse 4. And it's also called the Levitical priesthood because of the tribe they came from. So don't get confused with the two names. They are one and the same. And that was the priesthood that functioned throughout the Old Testament. And when Jesus was on planet Earth, it still functioned there and then. But one day, all that changed. It was a Friday afternoon, round about 3 o'clock. The Son of God allowed people to take him, nail him to a cross. And after he'd been hanging on that cross for 3 hours, he cried out, it is finished. 3 words in English, 1 in the Greek, tetelestai, which means the deal has been struck. No more to pay. The transaction is complete. And as soon as he cried out that word, tetelestai, in the temple, the curtain was torn in half from the top to the bottom. And as it's been pointed out many times, not the bottom to the top. It wasn't anything human. It was God who tore that curtain. The old way was now finished. We don't have to go through an earthly priest to get to God. We don't have to go through man-made rituals to get to God. We don't have to go through religious ceremonies to get to God. Jesus is our new and living way. And the book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 puts it this way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So when Jesus died on the cross, the old order of the priesthood was spiritually nil and void. It no longer had anything to offer people. But for another 70 years it functioned. It still operated in Jerusalem. As far as gods were concerned, all their rituals were in vain. They were hollow. Because through the death of Jesus, a new and a living way to God's presence had been opened up. And then in the year AD 70, the Roman Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus to crush a Jewish rebellion to destroy Jerusalem. He besieged the city for 5 months. Eventually, the Roman army breached the walls. They slaughtered men, women and children. They demolished the city and they totally destroyed the temple. And ever since the year AD 70, the Jews have not had a temple. They have not had a priesthood. The old system is practically, physically, as well as spiritually finished. So that's the beginning and the end of priesthood in the Bible. Now, in contrast to the old system, the New Testament calls Jesus not just a priest, but a great high priest. And he's different. He's not from the Levitical priesthood that we are going to look at in chapters 8, 9 and 10 of the book of Leviticus. He's from an even older order of priests, that which preceded the Levitical priesthood. You read about it in Genesis chapter 14. And it's the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in the book of Hebrews, on 5 occasions, we're told Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer shows how Jesus fulfilled the old priesthood. The ministry of human priests was temporary. Death prevented them from continuing. You could have the greatest priest in the world, but as soon as they got to 60, 70 or 80, they popped their clogs and that was the end of them. Someone else had to replace them. But in contrast, the ministry of Jesus is permanent. Hebrews 7:24, he lives forever. No one will ever replace him. Hebrews 7:25, and why does he live? To intercede for them, for you and for me. So to finish my first point, the old priesthood was abolished and a new priesthood took its place. Aaron was the original head of the old Levitical priesthood. Christ is the head of the new spiritual priesthood. So point two. Point one, priesthood beginning and end. Point two, priesthood purpose and ministry. Purpose and ministry. To put it simply, priesthood had two things to do. A twofold emphasis. To make sacrifices and to serve people. To make sacrifices, to serve people. If you were to read the first seven, I'm sure you've done this already in preparation for tonight. If you've read the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, they're all about sacrifice. Sacrifice. And then chapters 8, 9 and 10 and the rest of the book talks about the service of a priest. And the two subjects are connected because a sinner needs a sacrifice and a believer needs a priest. A sinner needs to be made right with God. And then they need to be kept right with God. And that is the purpose of a priest, to offer a sacrifice so that people can be right with God, and then to offer comfort and guidance and help to keep them right with God. And of course, in Christ, we see those two things illustrated. For example, as a sacrifice, he is the perfect offering. Again, Hebrews 7:27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not have to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus, through his death, brings people into relationship with God. And as a priest, then he perfectly satisfies every function of priesthood. And the word priest carries a couple of primarily meanings. One who mediates in religious services, and one who is holy, set apart to perform those services. Even the Latin word priest is the word pontifex, which means a bridge builder, one who helps people get back to God and stay right with God. One person put it this way, I like this quote: God the Father gave Jesus Christ his Son 2 pieces of wood and 3 nails and asked him to build a bridge from man to God. And he did it. One other important thing to note regarding Jesus' priesthood is this: every priest was appointed from among men. Priesthood was not a calling or a vocation. I believe I was called to be an evangelist. I used to be a decorator. That was my trade. I left school unofficially at 14, but officially at 16. I went straight to work in a decorating firm, and I worked there for 6 or 7 years and then went self-employed for about 7 years. And then I felt God call me to leave that and to spend all my time working as an evangelist, sharing the gospel. And if I had time, I could tell you the stages of that calling. And the final piece of my calling was I was working in Maesteg on the old Bible exhibition that was before the Life exhibition. And I'd been working there all week with Paul Young at his church in Maesteg. And I was driving along the M4 with a colleague of mine, Phil Overton. And as we drove back, we were listening to some music and we were just praying and talking. And I just felt God say to me, "Reached a lot of people this week." And I said, "Yeah, we have, haven't we, Lord? Who's going to reach the other people who weren't in the exhibition?" And that for me was such a challenge. I thought, well, I can reach some. And I was determined. I thought that was the final piece of God saying, "That's what I want you to do. Reach as many people as you can with the gospel." That was a calling, a vocation. Being a priest in the Old Testament was not a calling or a vocation. Character and ability had nothing to do with being a priest. Only one essential ingredient was needed: pedigree. The Jewish priesthood was founded on genealogy, who your parents were. And it was dependent on you being from the tribe of Levi. Now, there were other qualifications, but that was the big one. If you weren't a Levite, you could not be a priest. Ancestry was what counted the most. Now, Jesus was not chosen to be a priest by men, but by God the Father. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is this unusual character in Genesis 14. He appears from nowhere. I think there's about 5 verses about him, and he disappears, and we never read about him again until the book of Hebrews. But what a character he is. He's very symbolic of Jesus, because he appears and disappears. And because there are no genealogies like any earthly priest who has to trace their lineage back to Aaron, etc., he appears to have no beginning and no end, just like Jesus. No created beginning, no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One. And Jesus was chosen by God the Father. The Father sent the Son. Why? To be the Saviour of the world. And again, Hebrews 2:17 reminds us, "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So the Father sent the Son to be both the sacrifice and the priest. And an important change took place through Jesus. Under the old covenant, God's people had a priesthood. Under the new covenant, God's people are the priesthood. You see the difference? Under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, you needed a priest to get right with God. But under the New Testament, we are priests called to serve God. For example, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 9, we are called a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus had made every believer a kingdom and priests. Why? To serve God the Father. What an important change We don't need an earthly priest because we are a kingdom, a body, a family of priests. And then the third section, ordination and duty. Ordination and duty. See, Leviticus chapters 8 to 10 are an ordination ceremony. What takes place if you want to become a priest? And this ordination ceremony would last for 8 days. And it was exclusive to Aaron and his sons, the Levites. Now cast your mind back. Something happened, 1994, 12th of March. Angela Berners-Wilson made the headlines. It was all over the national news, BBC, ITV, all over the news, all over the newspapers. The reason is that she was the first of 32 women ordained by the Church of England as priests. The service was officiated by the Bishop Barry Rogerston in Bristol Cathedral, and he ordained them in alphabetical order. So Angela Berners-Wilson became the very first woman priest ordained. Now, I can remember people asking me at the time, what do you think about women priests? What do you think about ordination? And I would reply, well, I don't believe in ordination. Never mind women priests. What? Don't believe in ordination. It is a man-made ritual. It is not a biblical, it's not a New Testament ritual. We are not ordained to serve. We are saved to serve. And we are already ordained because we're believers, we're priests. So we get on serving. So ordination, sorry if you're an Anglican or you believe in that, it's not in the New Testament. And you have to stretch and twist certain New Testament verses even to get close to an ordination service. So I would say, not relevant to me. I don't believe in ordination. Now in the Old Testament, priests were ordained. And as God's chosen priests, the Levites had to accept 3 solemn responsibilities. Chapter 8, if you want to summarize it, they had to submit to God's authority. Chapter 9, they had to revel in God's glory. And chapter 10, they had to accept God's discipline. I would say those are the 3 common threads in those chapters. Submit to God's authority, revel in God's glory, and accept God's discipline. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to try and cover 3 chapters, but I am going to just pull out 5 threads from chapter 8 because they relate to the passage, they relate to us, and they glorify Christ. So, what's the first one? Submitting to God's authority. If you scan through the 3 chapters, you'll find the word commanded at least 20 times. Look at verse 5 of chapter 8. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." If you look at the last line of verse 9, "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at the last line of verse 13, "As the Lord commanded Moses." So 20 times in those 3 chapters, the word command, command, commanded. Nothing is left to chance or to the imagination. The priests were to do everything according to specific instructions. And those were the instructions Moses received from God himself on Mount Sinai. Well, 20 times Moses commanded them. What did he command? Well, we're not going to look at all 20, but let me just pull out 5. Number 1. Priests were required to wash. Look at verse 6. Not just for hygiene, but ceremonial washing. "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water." Priests were ceremonially bathed all over, but only once. From then on, they only washed their hands and their feet. There was a basin while they were serving in the tabernacle. Exodus 30, verse 17 to 21. So they had initial wash all over, but from then on it was only hands and feet, as Exodus 30, 17 to 21 says. There's a spiritual application, isn't there, for you and me? When we trusted Christ for salvation, when we became a New Testament priest, we were washed all over. Revelation 1, verse 5 to 6. "To him who loves us has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. The word freed is also washed us from our sins in some translation. But because we live in a sinful world, we get contaminated, don't we? Now, we don't have to become a Christian every day. But at days, we do have to confess our sins, as 1 John 1:9 says. And if we confess our sins, if we wash our hands, if we wash our feet daily, we will continue to be pure before our Father. So they had to wash to be a priest in the Old Testament, and we are washed as we are priests in the New Testament. What's another similarity? Verses 7 to 9 and then verse 13. At their ordination, these priests were required to wear special clothes. Special clothes. Verse 7. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with a decorative waistband, which he tied round him. He placed the breastplate on him, and put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. He then placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron had special clothes, but verse 13 says, then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes round them, and fastened caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Anyone who wanted to be a priest didn't just turn up for temple duty as they were. They dressed for the occasion. I took a phone call on Thursday from a family called the Wallens, and their kids come to youth club. Sean and Charmaine come now and again when we do family fun night or something special. And I said, Gordon, I need to ask a big favour. Charmaine's father has passed away. And I'm their vicar because I'm the only religious person they know. You took Charmaine's brother's funeral a few years ago. Can you help us out? Can you do it? So I said, well, if we can tie up the date, Sean, I'll be glad to do it. And so a week Friday at Porchester Crematorium, I will take the service for Charmaine's father. Now, this might surprise you. I will not go dressed as I am today. I will wear a suit. You mean I own one? Listen, I own two. I have one for funerals and one for weddings. And they come out now and again. But I will dress for the occasion. But when I do a youth club, it would be stupid if I turned up in a suit, because it's not appropriate for the occasion. Certain occasions require certain types of clothing. And in the Old Testament, no one just turned up to the temple. They had to wear specific clothing for the occasion. Now, as we apply it to ourselves, the New Testament teaches that every believer, every priest has been clothed already. So it doesn't matter what I'm wearing outwardly, really, although I'll try and wear something that is acceptable. Because the bit that God requires is that we are clothed in righteousness. Righteousness. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 61:10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And Isaiah would go on to say in chapter 64, verse 6, our own righteousness is like filthy rags. But the righteousness he gives is glorious. It's glorious. And then Romans 3:21 says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Hey, he is all our righteousness and we stand complete in him. We are clothed before God and we are accepted. Third similarity, verse 10. At their ordination, these priests were required to be anointed, verses 10 to 12. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Well, that was Aaron. What about his sons? Verse 30. Verse 30 says, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and on their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. When I was in Israel, I brought some anointing oil. And so did Martin Field. In fact, only once have we been asked from our congregation to go around and pray with someone as elders and anoint them, as according to James 5. And we really stood up on the passage and we felt it was right to do it. So we went round and we had a little debate as elders. What do we use? Well, Martin said, when I was in Israel, I got this oil. So we said, we'll use that then. But of course, the oil's only symbolic. Only symbolic. I'm sure just normal olive oil would have been just as good as what he had in his little bottle from Israel. But actually, the oil in the Old Testament, according to Exodus 30, verse 22, was specially made. They were told what spices to put in and how to prepare it. It was not to be used by anyone but a priest. And they were to set them apart from the common people. And of course, in the Bible, oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So again, as we apply it, the Bible, the New Testament teaches every believer, every priest has also been anointed for service. 2 Corinthians 1:21. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He has anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Just two more similarities. The fourth one, at their ordination, priests were required to offer sacrifices. Look at verse 14. Well, let me just pull out three threads. Verse 14, if you scan the verse, he says, he then presented the bull for the sin offering. Verse 18, he then presented the ram for the burnt offering. Verse 22, he then presented the other ram, the ram for the ordination. So the bull was sacrificed as a sin offering for Aaron and his sons, and this made possible their cleansing. And then the ram was sacrificed as a burnt offering, as a symbol of their dedication. So offerings were made by priests. And the New Testament teaches that as believers, as priests, we have been called to make sacrifices. Not physical sacrifices of animals, that's all finished with. But we aren't called to make, well, the New Testament gives us a number. For example, Romans 12 verse 1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What we do with our bodies will affect us spiritually. Misuse your body, you'll spoil your relationship with God. Use your body wisely, you'll glorify God. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says we are to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Philippians 2, 17, sacrifice and service. And Hebrews 13, 15, offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Even when life is crushing you and everyone's against you, make the effort to praise God, even if it's sacrificial, and God will bless. God will reward you. And then the fifth and the final one, at their ordination, these priests were required to glorify God. Glorify God. As they obeyed God's commandment, as they served God. See, verse 19 is a pivotal chapter. Up to then, Moses has been offering the sacrifices, but from now on, Aaron and his sons take over. They now become a functioning priesthood. They're ordained. And in verse 6 of chapter 19, Moses spoke to the people. This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Do you want to know? If you want to experience God's glory, you want to glorify God, says Moses, then do this. Then do this. New Testament says each believer, each priest has been called for what? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it's pretty all inclusive, isn't it? Whatever, do it all for the glory of God. That's why we're here. To serve him and to glorify him. I'm told that Johann Sebastian Bach always headed his compositions with some little letters. JJ. JJ. And if you look at a box original, you'll find the little letters at the top, JJ. And the two letters stood for Jesus Juva, which meant Jesus help me. And if you look at the bottom of his compositions, there are the letters SDG. SDG stood for Soli De Gratia, which means to God alone be the praise. That would suggest to me that Bach got his priorities right. We all need God's help every day, and we should always praise and glorify God for the help he's given. So in conclusion, every believer is a priest. We're called to serve and to glorify God. And Jesus is our great high priest that we look to. Not to someone on earth, but to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have called us to be a kingdom of priests. Thank you that we have access to the Father through the Son with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for men and women who can help and guide and encourage. But Lord, we don't look to them to mediate. We look to Christ. So keep our eyes focused on him, our great high priest. And help us, Lord, in our priestly ministry to serve him well and to bring glory to him. For we ask it in his unique name. Amen.